A little jealous of Todd. I've always wanted to be a singing preacher. I think I'd take it too far. I'm too prideful. I'd make a bigger deal about it than you do. But you know, you have a gifted pastor. Thank you guys for leading us in song. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to zero in on verses 9 through 15, so the middle part of chapter 1. But I would like to read starting in verse 1 of 2 Peter through verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. I hope and I think that God's gracious that this will be a good ending, at least for my portion of this session, from what we've seen in Exodus chapter 32, to sort of see a New Testament, not only warning, but remedy to how we remember the Lord and His goodness and His kindness and His great salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let it be so, Lord. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we'll pick up today. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this hour, just like in the last hour. Pray that you would teach us. Pray that what may be familiar truths to some or new truths to others would be truths nonetheless. I thank you for this section of Scripture and the encouragement that it can bring to believers, the strengthening of our faith that can come through a text like this one. And Father, I pray that that happens. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to the same group that he wrote the second letter to. The first letter was more focused on persecution from the outside. Whereas 2 Peter, in his second letter that he writes back to them, is focused on persecution on the inside. And so the focus of 2 Peter is false teaching. Now, those that he's writing to, is the best that I can tell, some of you may have more insight than I do, but from the best that I can tell from what I've read and what I understand, is the believers that he's writing to in 2 Peter, that they haven't necessarily gone off the deep end yet. But what has begun to infiltrate the church is similar to what we saw happen in Exodus 32. There are these new ideas and fresh revelations about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, and particularly in 2 Peter, the second coming or the second parousia of Jesus Christ, and when that would be and how that would come about. And so Peter, literally on his deathbed, as you notice there in verse, I believe it's 12 or 13, writes sort of a last will and testament. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of receiving final words from a loved one, but that is a grace, you know. That's a grace to know what somebody you love and care about would want you to know when you know and they know that these are the last words that you're going to speak. 2 Peter are the last words that he intends to speak to these believers. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just sentimental in that way. But that in and of itself excites me about what Peter has to say here. Now, above and beyond that is the fact that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And these are God's words. But these are God's words to God's people through his apostle. And this apostle just happens to be towards the end of his life. You might have noticed a theme. And if you read through 2 Peter, if we continued, you would certainly see the theme around forgetting and the need of reminders. Remember in Exodus 32, you remember how many days was it? 40. It took them 40 days to get from where they were to where they got in 32. And so we all need reminders. We forget sometimes little things, sometimes big things. I don't know how many of you are into smartphones, but 5 or 6 years ago, a friend of mine said, "Hey, you know your phone can remind you of things." And in my experience, forgetting hasn't been like an age deal. Like there are things that I just remember, and I have no idea why I remember them so well. But brothers and sisters, there are things that I just forget. But forgetting always has a consequence. Most of the time, the consequence of my forgetting is with my wife. Those of you that aren't married, or if you're newly married, this is an actual thing. Men can be sent to the grocery store with a list that has been gone over multiple times and still forget the main thing. Here's what's scary. It's we have no idea. And we're thinking we're doing so well, and we've knocked it out of the park, and we walk in with even having probably picked up, if you're like me, a couple extras. And the first question out of my wife's mouth is, did you get the very thing she sent me for? And more times than not, the answer is, nope. Well, the smartphone has been a help. The guy said, hey, you know, you can say, hey, Siri. It may pick up when I say that. Hey, Siri, remind me of this. It's been very beneficial to me because as a pastor, there are meetings, there are surgeries, there are certain things that I do prefer to check up on people. They want their pastor to check up on them, and I certainly don't want to forget. I have forgotten, and let me tell you, there's just no way really out of that hole, is there, Pastor Todd, when you forget something that a church member has asked you to remember. And so we are prone to forget. I have a tendency to forget, and that's what this letter is about. That's what this section particularly is about, is the importance of being reminded of the truth. Now, obviously, this letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit, as I said, as we saw in verse 14 and 13. This is Peter at the end of his life. If you noticed in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I read that again because we see that Peter has this urgency. He has an urgency that these Christians remember the truths that they have been taught. These truths are not new. They know them. They are familiar with them. And so in Peter's final words to the people that he loved dearly, he sees the direction that they could go. If they don't, like verse 13 says, wake up, that it, in the ESV it says to stir. That literally means, the literal translation would be, wake up. They're in sort of a spiritual sleep, a spiritual stupor. If they don't wake up and remember whose they are and the truths that they've been taught, the hard reality is they could prove their faith wasn't genuine to begin with. And so I liken this letter to a parent who's seeing their child heading in a direction that is harmful, looking them in the eyes with compassion and boldness and probably a cracking voice, holding back tears and emotion, saying, "Child, please don't forget the love that you've received. Child, don't forget what you've been taught. Child, don't forget whose you are. Don't forget where you came from. And child, please don't forget where you want to end up. Because forgetting always has a consequence." Now, verse 12, according to verse 12, these are truths that they know. And these truths, when primary, lead to the qualities mentioned in the verses prior to verse 9. So if you want to go back in your own time and read verses 3 through 8 again, then you see those are the qualities. So the truths that they know are meant to produce and designed by God to produce the qualities in verses 3 through 6. And so these believers are in danger of bending their knees to what is false, because these false teachers had infiltrated their camps, so to say. And so Peter, in grace, he reminds them. So what does he want them to remember? Let's look at verse 9. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." So in verse 9, to answer the question, what does he want them to remember? First, we see that there are some among them who lack the qualities that were mentioned. Now, again, I'm a little redundant here, but it's so that we remember and so that we're reminded and so that there's clarity. This is willful rebellion. This is not ignorance. See, there's a huge difference when we're talking about what we forget and what we don't forget. And we've all at some point played the card with our parents or with some authority going, "I just forgot." Right? You can't really do much with that. If somebody says, I just forgot," it can be frustrating, but it's really hard to discipline somebody that forgot. But there's even another level of somebody that says, "I didn't know." Like just an ignorance. That's not what we're dealing with here. These people were familiar with the truth. In Exodus 32, I don't think there's a chance any of us would buy it if they would have said, "Well, we just forgot who the Lord was. We forgot about the Red Sea." No. "We forgot about the plagues, the 10 plagues. Are you kidding me? It's not a matter of forgetting like, "Oh, it slipped my mind." It's a matter of what's primary and what's secondary. Position. And so, this is a willful rebellion. They aren't ignorant to these things. And then he gives the reason. He says that they are blind. And so, I take that to mean that if we fail to use these qualities, we have become so nearsighted that we are as good as blind. So what does he mean by nearsighted? This seems to be a sort of self-focused living. I mean, think of this with me. Can we be more nearsighted than when our eyes are turned inward? No. We can't. And so Peter's point that to be a Christian, preoccupied with yourself, with temporary things, with things that are in the short term, similar to the things I mentioned at the beginning of the last message, focusing on things that are not eternal things, things that are not necessarily unimportant, but they're not primary. They're things that become a golden calf. They're things that false teachers harp on and want to gather people around and want to build altars to and want to have feasts to celebrate. And want to invite you to bring offerings to worship and want you to sing to and ultimately want you to give your life to and surrender something that is false. And so when we're nearsighted, we lose the ability to see life from any kind of eternal perspective. And so what's the remedy? I think you see it in the last part of verse 9. That the remedy to this blindness, that this nearsightedness, is if having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So the reason they aren't living the right way is because they aren't... Friends, this is important if you're a note taker. You might want to jot it down. The reason they aren't living the right way is because they aren't thinking the right way. Again, this isn't a forgetting like forgetting a loaf of bread at the store. I'll run back down to DG and get it. It's not that kind of forgetting. This is forgetting in the sense of what is primary and what is secondary. And friends, if you're a Christian this morning, there is nothing more primary. There is nothing that will ever be more primary than what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's why he says, having forgotten that he was what? Cleansed from his former sins. If you want to know what is primary to Christianity, Christ, him crucified as the only hope for sinners. How do I live in the way that God's called me to live? Where do I begin? Do I tighten my belt? Do I pull up my boots? Do I work out and get stronger so I can have the effort and the strength to do the things that God's called me to do? Well, you can do those things, but here's where you begin. You begin with Christ crucified, his work, his merit, his strength, his power. And then you get up and you put on your boots and you put on your belt and you walk in his power. And you walk in the grace that he's already given. And so the motivation or the fuel that's in our engine is not our own. It's because of who he is and because of what he's done. When we approach life with the gospel at the forefront of our minds, it will inevitably affect the way we live. And the opposite is true. If the gospel is not on the forefront of our minds, we are susceptible to secondary things becoming primary things. And that has a name. It has a Bible name, and it's called idol worship. And they're not always dark, evil things. It can be a spouse that can be in the position that the Lord's in, supposed to be in. It can be our children. It can be your job. It can be money. It can be a hobby. It can be a number of things that we move to this primary position in our lives and begin to actually worship and celebrate in place of the Lord. Well, verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, here we have sort of the nuts and bolts of the cleansing that he just mentioned. And what I mean by nuts and bolts is like how it actually happened. They are to confirm this reality by looking beyond themselves. So again, think of this. This nearsightedness that he calls a blindness. This self-focus. This all about me, 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 me. Well, where does he cause their eyes to shift? Where does he want to take their eyes? Not just to the person beside them necessarily. Not just to something right outside of where they are. But he points their eyes to eternity past. This verse has two theological diamonds. This verse drips with theology. And I want to say this before we unpack these two terms. This understanding of salvation in the first century wasn't up for debate. You don't see debates about election in Scripture. You see election taught plainly and almost always taught in the context of bringing hope to God's people. Assurance to God's people. Confidence to God's people. So this isn't up for debate. In fact, as I've already said three or four times in this message, these are familiar truths. These are truths that they know. They are established in them according to verse 12. So, what are they and why do they matter? Did you ask that? If you did, I'm glad you did because we're going to answer that. The first one is this. He wants them to confirm their calling. Now, called scripturally, if you're a note taker, it has two types. I want to give you this definition that gives a definition of both. What does it mean to be called? The calling of God is both general. The general call would be the gospel call that goes out indiscriminately to all. But there's another call. This particular. It's effectual. And this is a spiritual call wherein the Father calls the elect to the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. The general gospel call is Matthew 11:28, where Jesus Himself says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The general gospel call happens when anyone stands in front of people and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, "Come to Christ." It's indiscriminate. It goes to all. It's the whosoever of the Bible. Because of the general call, we can stand in front of anyone, anywhere, and invite them to come to Christ. Amen. The effectual call. Now listen, both are necessary. Both are 100% necessary. So don't let your strong belief in the effectual call lessen your strong belief in the general call. That's where we get a little sideways with our Reformed theology. As we say, well, I mean, God's sovereign. He's going to effectually call whoever He's going to effectually call. So He's going to do what He's going to do. So I'm comfortable just sitting in these pews talking about how bad they are as we just kind of make our way to heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's a misunderstanding of the gospel and the Great Commission. Within the general call that is necessary to salvation, there is an effectual call. So the main motivation for the general call is this, that there is an effectual call. Isn't that good news, brother? Preachers and teachers, like those of you that are serious about sharing the gospel, that is the best news you can hear. It's not up to us. It's not dependent on our oracle skills or our ability to reason. It's just not on us. We have a clear command and we are an indispensable link to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust Him with the results. If it was any other way, I would have already quit doing what I'm doing. I promise you I would have. I couldn't handle the pressure of being a pastor of the Lord's church if He didn't effectually call those He willed. Now, the effectual call is Romans 8:29. If you have your Bible, just a couple pages there to your left. Remember, He's wanting them to remember this. He's wanting to confirm this. And I'm going to be turning to a handful of verses here. So if you have your Bible, it's awesome to hear pages going as I'm going. In Romans 8:29, it says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Look at verse 30. Here we go. We're going to see our term. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So according to Romans 8, those who are called are justified. There's no question. They're called in this way, they're justified. Then being justified means they're pardoned. It means they're forgiven. It means that they are the Lord's, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 65. I'm going to go fast, so don't panic. 665. And He said, "This is why I told you." Now, this is the context of His people. Like, He starts John 6 with thousands of followers, right? Because He's fed them. People love Jesus. Have you had His bread? Have you had His fish? They love what Jesus can do. But that's all they love, is what He can do. And He goes on to say, hey, the bread, the fish, they're about Me. I am the bread. And then He says some things about His body and His blood, eating and drinking. And let me tell you, He starts with thousands of followers. He ends the chapter by looking at His own disciples going, do you want to go too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? So it's in that context of His disciples trying to figure out, hey, we really believe You're the Messiah, but where's the crowd going? Jesus calms them when He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24 might be the clearest we can see the difference in these two calls. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. I'm going to back up to 22, where Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But listen, but we preach Christ crucified." General call. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek and the Gentile. General call, indiscriminate, whosoever come to Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But look at 24. But to those who are, what? Called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you have a general call to whosoever. And then within that, he says, there are actually those who are called, called. They respond. And for those who are called, called, it's effective. And Christ is seen as the power of God, and Christ is seen as the wisdom of God. That was not because the preacher was such a great preacher. It was not because the individual was so smart they finally figured it out. You can get degrees from here to Fayette and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be effectually called. So, he wants them to remember this. And so, a question. Well, before we move on, another point of clarity I think is important. No one rejects the effectual call of God. Here's why. They can't. And we're going to understand more of that in just a second, but they can't. So the call of God that Paul has in mind is not the way that we call a pet. My oldest daughter, Sarah, she's sitting right back there. She has a dog. The dog's intelligence is low. And sometimes we'll say, "Here, Sadie girl. Come here, Sadie. Sadie." She may come and she may not. And you can just get even more goofy. Like, have you ever noticed, like, how we talk to our pets is really embarrassing at times. But we're like, "Come here, Sadie. Come on. Come on." And she doesn't come. And, you know, we get even more goofy with them. We get a little lower. And she may or may not come. Brothers and sisters, that is not the way the call of God works. He's not up there going, "Please come to me. Come on." The call of God is this. In John 11, "Lazarus, come forth." And what did Lazarus do? And he was what? Dead. In the call, the effectual call of God within the call is the power that's necessary for the deadness that he's speaking to obey it. In the effectual call of God is resurrection life. You see the difference? Brothers and sisters, do you see the necessity? So who is called? Well, it comes to our next term, because he wants to confirm their calling and their election. And before I jump into this, I want you to know that I wrestled with this word and this concept for years. And I'm not standing before you, and I know I'm at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I'm not standing before you this morning saying, "I have this figured out." And I'm not standing before you this morning saying, "I'm just completely comfortable with everything that I understand about God's sovereign choice and election." But here's where I am. By faith, I bend my knee to the Word of God. And I trust that He'll do what's right. And what's inescapable in the New Testament is that God has chosen those whom He intends to save. Election is this. God chose whom He would save, and that God's choice precedes any consideration of our faith and or our efforts. Once you see this, as they say, you can't not see it. It is on literally every page of the New Testament. If you're a note taker, I don't have time to go to all these. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. John 6, 37 and 44. John 10, 14 through 16. Acts 13, verse 48. I know I'm rolling a lot of them. But y'all have probably preached through these books or will at some point, so you'll get there. Romans 9, 8 through 24. And those are just a handful of places. But the doctrine of election is on every page. But here's also what the doctrine of election can do, because it's done it to me and I've seen it happen to many people who are in a similar place that these that Peter's writing to are in. Remember, they're in a stupor. They're like spiritually asleep. He wants to stir them up. He wants to wake them up. The doctrine of election has a way of waking up lazy spiritual minds. It causes us to go, hold on, wait, what did he say? Election. That's not the God I know. Careful. This doctrine tends to press our minds towards this God-centeredness that buckles our knees. Because here's what it does. It forces a role reversal. He's God. We aren't. Few doctrines test more clearly whether we are functioning as God or if we believe that God is functioning as God. So why does Peter remind this? Remember, this is his last will and testament. The final words that he has for these believers is, hey, remember, like, confirm your calling and your election. Well, he wants them to remember the rock-solid foundation of their salvation. And this is not complicated, but this is the rock-solid foundation of their salvation. And if you're a believer today, the rock-solid foundation of your salvation is this, that God is the one who saved them. He set His love on them through His sovereign election in eternity's past. And at the right time, through His effectual call, He called them to spiritual life. The focus of the Christian life is not about what you do or what you have done. It's about Christ and what He alone can do and what He alone has done. And so in the face of false teaching and their own sinful determinations, He reminds them that God purposed better for His children. And for reasons known only to Him, He chose to save them as ambassadors of His divine way. And I'm convinced, when God allows us to see the beauty of His gracious election, and we give Him the recognition because of that grace through election that He's shown us, it makes us eager to live a life worthy of who He is and what He's done. So you want to live a life that brings glory to God? Remember that you've been called by God. You've been chosen by God. Your salvation is finished. If God's love is eternal, and it is, it means that it had no beginning. And so if God's love for His people that He called and that He chose had no beginning, then what does it have to mean? It has no what? It has no ending. And so I wonder if there's someone here this morning that maybe you didn't even realize it, but you needed to hear this, that God has loved you from before the foundation of the world. He loves you today, and He's going to always love you. So don't quit on it. Not now. Not knowing what you know. That's something as silly as what we saw the Israelites do in Exodus 32. So Peter is reminding them what these truths are meant to produce. In Colossians chapter 3, and we're almost done. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. I love how this all kind of comes together in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 say this. Listen, put on then, Now, this phrase is important. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Chosen means chosen. Chosen means elect. Chosen and elect are those God effectually called. So that's who he's talking to. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Believing these beautiful truths of salvation are meant to produce holy living. They're not for debates. They're not just to put on coffee mugs and to celebrate in ways that we celebrate. Again, I celebrate the doctrines of grace, but they're meant and designed to produce holiness and obedience to Christ. And so Peter wants the believers to remember they've been chosen for what they have been chosen to and for, to proclaim the excellencies of God. In verse 11, and we're done. He says, for in this way there will be richly, I love this verse. For in this way there will be richly provided for you. Now, an entrance. You think salvation has anything to do with us? Listen, even the entrance is provided. Richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so for those who persevere, there will be a rich reward of acceptance and entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. In closing, I have a question. Are you elect? That's a fair question, right? I mean, when I preach these type texts in probably a little bit more diverse crowds than this one, it's inevitable that I get that question, Brother Todd. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, God never reveals this except through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if somebody asks you, or if you're asking the question, am I elect? Here's what we need to hear. What you believe about Christ is central to your election. Instead of telling us if we're elect, what God did was send His Son to say what John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Are you chosen? What do you believe about Jesus? Christ is the center of our election. Do you hate Christ? Do you rebel against Christ? It doesn't necessarily mean you're not chosen. But we can't be sure. The way that we're sure and the way it's confirmed is centered on what you believe and profess about Jesus Christ. So, in the name of Christ, I call you to come take Him as your Savior and your Lord and the treasure of your life. Jesus never cast out any who come in faith. Jesus Christ alone forgives sin. Jesus clothes us with His righteousness. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus will keep you. In John 10:27, He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you have not received Jesus as your Savior, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd like right now and come to Him. But believers, we can leave here today and it literally doesn't matter what comes our way. We have a rock solid foundation in Jesus. We have a place for our feet to stand. And the ground is not shifting like our culture, like our way, like everything around us, literally in the last 2 years, it's shifting. It's chaos. Nobody knows what's next. I mean, we can't even line up preachers for crying out loud. We don't know what's coming, but here's what we know. What we know is that Jesus Christ is everything He says He is. And He's coming again. His first advent was one of grace. His second advent will be, you could argue, one of grace. But He's not coming in humility. He's coming in power. He's coming. And He's coming for those that He has set His love on. So believer, you can hold your head high and you can keep taking steps regardless of what comes your way. Not because of you, but because of Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this moment. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your great salvation. Lord, I pray that we would never grow weary or have fatigue around these beautiful truths of the gospel. But that we would remember our salvation, that we would confirm our calling and election, and that we would live lives that bring glory to Your name. Lord, I pray that Sovereign Grace Baptist Church is not a church that the enemy gathers around or the nations gather around and they bring derision to Your name. But that they continue to be a people, a faith family that live and bring glory to Your name and this community and to the ends of the earth. And if they do it, it'll all be because of Your grace. But we trust and know, Lord, that You will bring us safely home. And for that, we thank You, and in that, we rejoice. It's in Christ's name. Amen.